Thanks, John. Reading from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18 this morning. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen. Well, as a church, we are first and foremost a local congregation of born-again believers in Jesus. We are a small group of brothers and sisters in Christ who live in this community year-round. We use our gifts in ministry in this church. We support this ministry with our tithes. We get involved in small groups and Bible studies. We text one another and go out for coffee or lunch. This is a community, our church family, our place of spiritual nourishment and investment. In the summer, we welcome many visitors to this community of faith. We have vacationers, we have seasonal residents, we have second homeowners who join us. And some will come faithfully all through the summer. Some will come every year on the same week of the summer, and many times even sit in the same pew. I know where to look for them, on what week to look for them. Some will come to small groups. Some have gotten involved in our Zoom Bible studies. Some will listen to our sermons online. Some will like us on Facebook. Some will send contributions to us throughout the year. And some will just come for one service, and we will never see them again. And we're grateful for that opportunity. Our hope is that this church will be a place of spiritual respite and renewal for you, no matter who you are. Even if your whole exposure to our ministry is this 1 hour on this Sunday morning, we hope that your time here will help restore your soul. But in this moment and at this time, we as a church family are facing some significant hardships. Bob Yingling, is a retired pastor, is one of our trustees, has been in the ICU, his body deteriorating, he's been on dialysis for a time, his blood pressure, anytime they try to do dialysis, is plunging, and so now they're struggling to get the dialysis done, which is necessary. They need to do heart surgery to open up a valve, and so I think just last night they moved him from Utica to Rochester to Strong Memorial because the procedure is just too risky to be done here in Utica. It's grim. His circumstances are grim. Carolyn Wilsey's husband, Bud, is weakening. He's barely eating. He's a candidate for hospice, but he doesn't want hospice to come in and help. He's lost a lot of his will to fight and is deteriorating quickly. And both Bob and Bud are Those are cases of ongoing health problems, aging bodies. But this last one caught us by surprise. Our children's ministry director, April, is a woman in her mid-40s. And she just a couple weeks ago found out and is now in the process of just kind of handling all this information that she got a terminal diagnosis of stage 4 metastatic breast cancer. And there's no cure. And the cancer spread into her bones, weakening her bones so much that there's been breaks in her bones, which is why she's been in so much pain recently. She's in the hospital now. She's waiting for a meeting with a social worker tomorrow on Monday to determine where they can place her because she needs constant care. So probably some kind of nursing home facility or something like that. We don't know how long she'll live. Maybe she'll live a few years or maybe just a few weeks. And these are three people in our small church family. I mean, we have a membership of 34, 35, something like that. Our winter attendance is somewhere in the 40s. We're a small congregation, and three of our people are struggling nose to nose with their mortality. Undoubtedly, God could heal in every one of these situations. But just from this medical standpoint, it appears that all three of them are approaching the end of their earthly lives. And I feel like I need to address this as your pastor, as your spiritual shepherd. I need to care for my flock by preaching some message that will moor us in the midst of turbulence and anchor us against the gales of tragedy and be something that can hold us steady. So this message, really, really, it's for my church family. I'm speaking directly to you today. And maybe I preach this message most of all for myself because it's what I feel like I need to hear in this moment. Reminders of truth as I feel the weight of these circumstances. And for the rest of you, I'm glad that you're here. And I hope these truths will encourage you as well. Maybe in your own circumstances, you are facing deep tragedy. I don't know the details of what you are facing, but God does. And He brought you here to this service for a reason. So maybe you need this as much as I do. So let's start here. Death and illness and sickness are tragic. There is an appropriate sadness in the face of illness and death. These are unwelcome consequences of the fall. This was not, never was, the original intent in creation. Cancer and heart disease and diabetes and kidney failure, that was not part of the original script. They're a part of our reality because sin has corrupted that original design. Because sin exists in the world, so do death and decay and disease. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned." Sin blasted this gateway open, and the stampede of tragedy then just came barreling through. Death for sure, but it brought these innumerable micro-deaths in its wake. All of this stuff that is just tragic. Every birth defect, every car accident, every stubbed toe, every stuffy nose, every broken heart, every twisted ankle, every allergic reaction, every destructive addiction, every failing marriage, every panic attack, every trafficked sex worker, every abusive word, every prejudice reaction, every genetic anomaly, every malnourished child, every tragic diagnosis, every wild hurricane, every lonely heart, every anxious thought, and every weary sigh. Every one of them. It's the preambles of death that just comes barreling through that gateway opened up fully by sin. And it is tragic, and it is terrible, and it is grief-filled. There's sadness in this. And it's fully appropriate to feel the weight of that sadness and grief. This is Solomon's intent when he says in Ecclesiastes 7 that a sad face is good for the heart, and that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. It's not suggesting that sadness is something that we relish or that we enjoy, but in the face of real tragedy, there is wisdom in feeling the full weight of that grief. We don't have to downplay or minimize the tragedy. It is not unspiritual to feel sorrow in that. It's a reminder of just how terrible sin is. In a world that in many cases, glorifies expressions of sin and decadence as attractive and appealing, this is a reset of that balance. Reminder that sin is a partner to tragedy, and in the end, death. So when Lazarus dies, Jesus famously displays his grief. He shares in this family's sadness, this knowing full well that in a matter of moments, he will resuscitate Lazarus, call him forth from the grave. I mean, come on, Jesus, this seems a bit melodramatic to be crying over a tragedy that you will undo right afterward. But his grief, I think, is in his seeing with complete clarity the reality of this fallen world and all of the heartache that it brings. Yeah, he can resuscitate Lazarus, and he will. But that does not solve the problem, because Lazarus then is just raised back to mortality. He'll die again. There needs to be a more complete solution. And there is, of course. It's in this context that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." But even with all of that in view, there is still this feeling of grief. Truth is, my heart has been heavy these last couple weeks with these situations. I feel that sadness. I grieve over these things. I grieve for Bob and April and Bud. I grieve for Susie and for Carolyn, for April's family. It almost seems like Sue and I take turns in that grief. On days when I'm feeling most down, she's able to lift me up a bit, and vice versa. And that's appropriate. These are sad things. And Christianity does not impose some Pollyannish view of irrepressible cheerfulness. There's space within this for our sadness. And that doesn't undermine my hope. It's not evidence that my faith is failing. It's an honest and emotive recognition that sin is awful. It's terrible. So, first, there's pain. But while this is tragic and terrible, that does not mean that God's hands are bound in this. He can and he does work in the midst of these things. He will use tragic episodes in our lives for his purposes, even if they're not part of his original perfect plan. Even as Jesus feels that grief of Lazarus' death, he clearly has a good plan in this. And he tells the disciples that Jesus is asleep and that he has to go to wake him. And they don't get it. They suggest that if he's asleep, he'll wake up on his own. And then Jesus tells them plainly in John chapter 7, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. He will use this in service to their faith. This will help them to build their confidence in him. When Jesus' disciples encounter a man born blind, they're looking for a place to assign the blame. I mean, who sinned, they ask? This man or his parents? It has to be someone's fault in their eyes. And in response to their question of who gets the blame, Jesus refuses to accept their premise. He's not interested in assigning blame. In John chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." That tragic life of blindness, that's not good. For years, this man has been unable to see, but even so, there's opportunity in this for the power of God to be manifest. This tragic episode can be used by God for good. So Paul says, familiarly, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that in all things, God works for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say that everything that happens to us is good. That would be dishonest. But of course, as those bad things happen to us, the promise is that God can take those things and use them for good purposes. He will take bad incidences and use them for good ends. So in my grief and sadness, I can still hold out hope that God has a purpose in this. Purpose for April's diagnosis, for Bob's extended hospital stay, for Bud's loss of appetite. God still will work there. I don't fully understand it. I don't know how he's at work. But he promises that he is. So we can feel that grief and hold hope in balance. So there is pain, but there is also purpose within all of this. Which leads us then to perspective. I believe in a miracle-working God. I believe that God could, without exerting the least bit of effort on his part, with the snap of his fingers, he could heal April. He could heal Bud. He could heal Bob. He could remove the cancer, could rejuvenate the kidneys, could reverse the deterioration. And it would take him no effort at all. And because of that, I think it's appropriate for us to pray in these incidents for healing. James calls us to do so. In James 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So we do. We pray in faith, believing that God could heal them. And that this, if he did, would be a marvelous display of his power for others to see. But at the same time, we recognize that physical healing, an extension of life here on earth, that is a bit short-sighted. Everything in this world is bound by time. It is all temporal. Any healing in this life won't last. It can only delay our mortality, not change it. Because the fact is that every person here this morning will die barring Jesus' return in our lifetime. I mean, nobody evades that. We might be able to put it off for a time, but nobody evades it. And this is part of, I think, the purpose of tragedy and illness and terminal diagnosis. God is urging us to remember that this is not the end. And we need to be jarred from our tendency to grow comfortable in this world. So over and over again, Scripture tells us that we are strangers here. We're foreigners, we're aliens, we're non-citizens living for a time here, but this is not really our home. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. According to Peter, in this world, we're foreigners, we're travelers, we're passing through here. But then listen to how Paul gives us the other side of that. Peter says we're foreigners and exiles. Paul says we're not. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. As far as God's family is concerned and his country is in view, in that setting, we're not aliens and strangers any longer. And specifically, in the context of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is pointing to the Gentiles who were once left out of all those promises of being God's chosen people and now being invited in like the Jews. In Christ, we find this place of true citizenship We're foreigners here on earth. We are not foreigners in God's country. That's our home. That's our citizenship. So Hebrews 11 is this great example of this. Having recounted the example of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham as models of faith, the author says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. If you were measuring their lives just based on their experiences on earth, you might say that they missed out. They were people who sacrificed much and gained little. Abraham left behind the familiar and comfortable in Ur when he followed God's leading to Canaan. And the rest of his life from that point on was full of challenges and struggles. But he was faithful. He held out hope that it would be worth it. I love that the text says that they were admitting that they were aliens and strangers. They're recognizing it to be true. Whether they admit it or not does not change the reality. They are strangers and aliens. All of us are. They're just recognizing it. They're admitting it. Our days are numbered in this life. Our time on earth is brief. Over and over again, Scripture makes this case. James says that our lives are like a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes. James 4:14. Psalmist says that we're like a breath and our days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 144, verse 4. Job says that our days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle in Job 7, verse 6. There are a lot of other examples. Same idea of just how brief life is. We are like grass. Our days are like a runner. We are like water spilled on the ground that can't be gathered up again. Over and over again, these images are used in Scripture to tell us life here is brief. It's reality. But these models of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, they admit to that reality. And instead of putting their hopes in this world, they look forward to another. And so the author of Hebrews goes on, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They recognize that this world is a place that we travel through. Their true home is in the eternal heavenly city. So, we live with that perspective. Our lives on earth in view of eternity. And so Jesus urges us not to waste our energies on storing up material wealth that won't last. Instead, invest in eternal treasures in heaven. Whenever we're reminded of our mortality, ours or that of a loved one, God's reiterating this. Don't spend your energy for the trappings of a temporal life that won't last. Live for eternity. Paul develops that further in 1 Timothy chapter 6, telling his protege, Timothy, to boldly insist that those people in his congregation who are wealthy not put their trust in those material resources, but instead put their hope in God. And he goes on to say that by being generous and kind, that's the way that they lay this firm foundation for eternity. And they take hold of, and I love this phrase, the life that is truly life. Paul is urging us to spend less energy taking hold of this life and more energy taking hold of eternity, of the life that is truly life. So there's pain to grapple with and purpose to find and perspective to keep. And as I juggle all of that, I think in this time when I realize daily that I need something, what I find is that God can give me the strength. Or maybe just to keep the alliteration going, power. pain, purpose, perspective, and power. God's the one who can help us to face these difficulties. He will help us to feel that grief and sorrow appropriately. He will give us perspective when we stray into short-sightedness. He will give us hope when we begin to feel despair. He will give us encouragement when we start to feel disheartened. He will carry us when we are weary. He will listen to us when we are angry. And so, we look to him. Psalm 46, verse 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Even though the circumstances around us are tragic, the psalmist says, we find our security in God. While everything is topsy-turvy and unreliable, God becomes that thing that is steady and sure. So we turn to him. We ask him for the strength we need for the day, for the moment. This is the promise that he is an ever-present help in our trouble. There's not a moment when his help is unavailable or ineffective. Day and night, he's there. His strength is great enough to pull us through. Even when the earth gives way and the mountains fall, sometimes tragedy feels that upending in our lives. But God is there to help us through as we look to him. Incidentally, this is also an opportunity for us, church family, to be God's flesh and blood representatives in these situations. God will often work out that promise of his presence and help through others. He will allow us to shoulder some of the burden for other people, to encourage them, to support them, to serve them, to love them. And honestly, I am grateful for the ways that I have seen people in our congregation stepping into that role. We can be that expression of the divine refuge and strength for these people, to help them in their weakness. God working through us on behalf of others. Oh, still, it is ultimately his strength, his power, upholding and sustaining them, but graciously working through us as a body of believers to support one another. And so pain and purpose and perspective and power. This is what I felt like God wanted me to share with you this morning in light of what our church is facing. Really, none of this is what we would have chosen for our church family, but I believe that in the midst of it, God is still at work. His word assures us that he's not impotent, that he has not abandoned us, that he's not indifferent or insensitive. He loves us, and he feels the pain that we feel. He comes into that circumstance to help us, to be our refuge and our strength. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come to you in need of that, Lord, that renewal and that strength that you can provide us. Lord, these are heavy circumstances and full of just reminders of how tragic sin is. And so, Lord, as we feel that grief, I pray that in all of that, we would still hold all this in balance, the pain, the purpose, and the perspective, and your power. So, Lord, through this, I pray that this would not cause us to doubt you or to feel like you have abandoned us, but we would come through this more fully convinced that you are a good and loving God, powerful in these situations, able to carry us through even when we feel weak. Through that, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray.